So, beginning this morning, we're going to take a little break from our study of Nehemiah. We've been studying for the past number of weeks. Please don't worry, because we are going to come back to Nehemiah, and if you're just waiting with bated breath to know what happens next in the story, it's in the Old Testament after Ezra. Please take a look. It's a great story, and you'll be so prepared when we come back to it again. But this morning, on Reformation Sunday, as I said, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 1517. In 1517, this relatively anonymous monk and scholar, this guy Martin Luther, was in Germany, and he wrote this document, and he posted it, as I said, on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And it was really more a list of debate topics, issues he had with the church. And mind you, he was a priest. He had been a monk, and then he became a priest in the Catholic Church. So he loved the church. But he saw things that were not right. And he said, this has to stop. One of them, the primary one, was the selling of indulgences. The church was actually selling, in order to raise money, by the way, to build St. Peter's Basilica, was selling these indulgences to say, you'll be forgiven your sins if you buy. It sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? Can you even imagine? They were saying they would absolve people of their sin if they bought. So these 95 theses, they were posted on the door, and they made two main points. First, that the Bible, and not the church, is the central religious authority for believers. And second, that people are saved only through faith in Jesus Christ and not by their deeds. And then Luther, he went on to translate the Bible, which at that point was read primarily in Latin. They also had the original Greek texts. Well, he took the Greek and he translated it into German, and such good German that it's still the Bible that's used in Germany in the church. And the emergence of the printing press suddenly took this Bible and made it available to the masses. Now, can you imagine not having access to God's Word? Can you imagine that a priest has to intercede for you in order to even approach God? I've chosen for our text this morning Psalm 19, which speaks in this stunning poetry about the transformational power of God's Word. And I have to tell you, this week as I was preparing my sermon, I got a chance to go to an event in which Pastor Jim Cimbala was speaking. Now, you may not know that name, but you may know the church he's pastored since 1971. It's called the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and his wife conducts this little choir there of like 280 voices called the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. So Jim Cimbala grew up in Brooklyn. He's seen it all. He's talking to a room full of pastors. And he didn't speak on Psalm 19, but the refrain of his message, it just kept coming back and back, and it provided the backdrop for everything that I want to say this morning. Here's what he kept saying over and over again to the pastors. Be with Jesus. Be with him. Be with him. Be with him. Because he said, before you can preach, before God can use you to do anything in a meaningful way for him, you have to be with him first. Otherwise, you know, he said, you can do church as much as you want. You can circle the wagons and have a good talk and enjoy some music together. But the thing is, it will be empty of God's Holy Spirit. So be with him. That's my word to you this morning. And we're going to talk about that in the context of God's Word. Be with him, Cimbala said. And it occurred to me that this was actually the very thing that the churchgoers of Martin Luther's time were denied. You know, they couldn't be with Jesus. They were taught that they couldn't, as I said, approach God directly. They couldn't speak to God directly. And that they had to trust a priest to do everything on their behalf. And they couldn't read the Word of God themselves because they didn't have it written down. And they were told that even in death, they could only go to God if they'd done enough sufficient deeds, good deeds, or if they'd purchased these indulgences. The church in that time, think about this, the church actually stood between people and God. And that's not the way it was designed to be. And Martin Luther knew that. Lots of people knew that. Everything becomes corrupted in time. and hence the Reformation. We celebrate that. We celebrate that across the globe, across denominations today. We are all of the belief that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. So, this morning's text is going to describe for us how God has revealed himself to all people in all times, through creation, through his word, and through the worship of his people. So let's turn together to Psalm 19, and we'll read God's word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of your great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's the word of the Lord. Does anybody know who wrote that one? Take a guess. David, yes. Ding, 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 ding. This is a psalm of David. And if we were to look at it in the scripture, it actually says at the beginning, for the director of music, a psalm of David. So we know, in fact, the only thing we know about the context is that it was written by King David, and it was meant to be sung by the congregation. And it has been sung many times. This is one that's been set to music many, many times. C.S. Lewis actually referred to Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, that's really high praise, because I don't know if you know, C.S. Lewis was actually a professor of literature at Oxford University. So this psalm, it falls into three really distinct sections. God's revelation in creation, which is the first six verses, God's revelation through his word, verses 7 to 11, and then God's revelation in the worship of his people, verses 12 to 14. So let's take a look. So first, God has revealed himself through nature, through his creation. And scholars will often refer to that as general revelation. God has not left himself without a witness. In Romans, this is what Paul says, Romans chapter 1. He says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And that's the end of Paul's quote. See, evidence of God's existence is there for everyone to see. Whether it's day or night, the majesty of his work declares his power. And did you notice that there's a paradox there? In the language, it's really amazing. It says, the creation speaks, but it's not in an audible voice. So it's talking, but we can't hear it. There's this inaudible voice that goes out to the ends of the world. And then David goes on to say, he has pitched a tent for the sun. So the structure for the sun has been positioned according to the Creator's plans, which... think about it. If it were just a few degrees one way or the other from where it is right now, life would not be possible on Earth. So what it's telling us is the movement and position of the sun serves as a reminder of God's glory. And then he uses these two similes that are really, I think, are very powerful. The first one is this bridegroom leaving the chamber. Whether it's before his wedding or after his honeymoon, we don't know, but the point is that the glow would be very much the same, the radiance. And then that second image of this athlete who's rejoicing to run his course, you know, you can just see him taking his place at the tape. So this kind of man would not be dark and gloomy. This would be someone who enters the scene with great anticipation, bringing like their own life force to it, radiating. So God can be known through creation. But a lot of people, you can't move past this text without saying a lot of people have confused God with his creation and worshiped his creation instead of God. Or some people say, oh, well, we can know God better by looking inward towards ourselves because, right, we're part of creation. And I just need to put it out there that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that there was no creation before the beginning. Until God created, there was nothing except God. God spoke, and then creation was. So behind creation, there is a creator. And God is not in any way dependent on his created universe or in any way to be confused with his creation. I need to make that point because there is confusion about that quite often. Now, there are also those who say, oh, wow, the woods are my church. The idea that we can know God strictly by, you know, spending time at the beach or on a mountaintop is also unbiblical. That's not to say that you can't know and enjoy God's presence, because being in nature can certainly heighten our awareness of his beauty and the magnitude of his power. But God's revelation in creation is not in itself sufficient to bring us to an understanding of his saving purposes in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can have evidence of God through creation, but we require the addition of the Word of God in order to know salvation. And that leads us to the second, and really the central piece of this poem that I want to talk about. God's revelation in nature, we move on to God's revelation in his Word. So I don't know if you notice, there's this transition at verse 6. It takes place at the end of verse 6, where David had said of the sun that nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, we're about to see that the same can also be said of the pervasive, life-giving law of God, that it is as necessary for the life of the soul as the sun is necessary for the life of the human body. So, in the Hebrew, the name for God actually changes. In the verse 1, about general revelation, they call God El, E-L. That is the most generic name for God that you can have. But the word used for God in verse 7 and to the end is Yahweh. Because you see, all human beings are able to be aware of the majesty of God through creation, even though they may deny who God is. But only children of God in covenant relationship with Yahweh are able to affirm the truth of God's word itself. As one commentator put it, it is precisely the limitation of the voice of his world that it can tell us only about God the Creator. We have to heed the voice of his law to learn that he is also the Lord, the Redeemer. So, beginning with verse 7, we have this really cool Hebrew poetic parallelism. And again, I wish you could see it in the original language because it's way cooler than it is in English. He's got this parallelism that's set up about the descriptions of the law. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Because law here doesn't refer to things like legislation or regulations. Its root meaning is instruction. And the essential instruction that God has revealed to us is that which revives the soul. Do you think of God's word that way? Do you think of the Bible that way? Something that revives the soul. David's not saying that the law of the Lord is perfect and has made you a skillful theologian. He's not saying the law of the Lord is perfect and has given you terrific ideas about how to live life with your family. He's saying that the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives your soul. How many of you want to have your souls revived? Do you ever think of it that way? Your inmost eternal being. So, What follows next then is this parallelism. Not only is the law of the Lord perfect, reviving the soul, but we read also, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And I wish I had time in a week-long Sunday school class or something to just camp on each one of those and unpack all the biblical references that are in there. But here's what I want you to think about. With these adjectives, perfect, trustworthy, clean, right, pure, radiant, sure, put those in the context of the world in which we live, a culture that's relativistic, that deals largely in half-truths and false news, untrustworthy words out there. And do we even recognize what we have in God's word? What absolute trustworthiness and purity and perfection? Do you think of God's instruction that way? If so, I have to ask, just are we immersing ourselves in it constantly as an antidote to all the filth that the world thrusts out in our direction every day? You know, we're about to head into a season that in the church is often known as stewardship, this sticky word, misunderstood. And basically all it involves is like what we choose to do with what we have, what God's given us. And so I wanted to start right here before we even get into stewardship, because I wanted to think, before we can even talk about how we use our time or our money or our talents, as Christ followers, how do we use the word that God has given us? How do we choose to use God's pure and perfect instruction to us? Is it collecting dust on a shelf? I'm sorry if I'm stepping on toes, but this is really important. This really matters. This is a church that is based on the truth of God's word. Is it gathering dust on a shelf? Or are we opening it constantly in order to revive our souls? Because it's there for that. It's there for that. And it can do that, and it does do that. And David attests to that. Now, David, King David, here's what Martin Luther wrote. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and vanishes. Aren't we glad when we think about some of the words that go out into the world today in tweets and texts and television? A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and vanishes. But God's word is greater than heaven and earth. For it is the power of God and remains so everlastingly. Therefore, we ought diligently to know God's word and be certain that God speaks to us. End of quote. So I want to move on to the final section of the psalm. Verse 10, and this is my favorite part, really. It provides this bridge to David's own conversation and fellowship with God. See, to him, God's word is more precious than gold. Forget about the money, he says. Honey, which is the other reference that he makes, in biblical times, honey would represent the overflow of the good life, all the stuff you can have, all the status, all the best of the best. And David's saying, No. This is what matters. This is my true wealth. And since I'm quoting reformers this morning, allow me to quote John Calvin as well, the Presbyterian quote. Calvin wrote, "The sense is that we do not esteem God's word as it deserves if we do not prefer it to all the riches of the world." End of quote. Let that sink in for a minute. It's not just high and holy talk. That's from a man who walked what he believed. Calvin, you've probably heard of him, especially if you're Presbyterian. The sense is that we do not esteem God's word as it deserves, if we do not prefer it to all the riches of the world. In verse 11, David spells out the benefits of God's word. He says God's word provides warnings that need to be heeded and promises that can be trusted. And we see David take this seriously. He takes those warnings seriously, and he clings to those promises. Because what does David do? This is King David. And what does he do? In humility, he comes to God and he's confessing his sin. Now, we all know of him. We think about his great sin with Bathsheba, but this is also a man who's remembered as a man after God's own heart. So what does he do after he's reminded himself of God's greatness in creation and of God's eternal and powerful life-changing word? He is humble before God. He comes to his knees and he confesses. He's with God. He's with him, as Cymbala would say. And he recognizes his own desperate need, King David. So it's almost hard to hear this in our culture because we live in this culture that really esteems, you know, lots of affirmation and personal gratification. And so this idea that God's word would put us on our knees is not really all that appealing in a cultural sense, if you think about it. But that's what happens. And it's actually a good thing. Do you really want to see yourself? Do you? It's painful sometimes. You really want to see yourself? You really want to grow? You really want to become the best self you can be? You really want to see the stuff that you need to slough off? The stuff that you need God's help to do? I mean, we all have it. I sure do. Spend time in God's word. Keep short accounts with God. David says, you know, expose my errors and keep me from presumptuous sin. He says, acquit me. Please, keep me from sinning. Help me not to sin. David. We have to allow ourselves to really be continually subject to the searching light and the compelling requirements of the word of God. We think of law and commandments and so many of those words as negative, as things that restrict us in a negative way, and yet they are described as pure and radiant and perfect and revive our soul. And recognize that the only person that every man is morally responsible to judge in this life is himself, is herself. Every believer is called to grow up from infancy into the responsibilities that God has given us. And so this poem ends with this great cry in verse 14, and it's one that's often used by ministers before they preach a sermon. You know, may the meditations, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. So he's basically saying, I'm in need of your divine grace. Restrain me and protect me and sanctify me. So, if we get the message, hey, get your act together, and so you'll be worthy of God, then we're doomed. And that was the problem with the church at the time when the Reformation happened. That the word of God returns to us again and again, and it returns us to God. And it returns us to the work that he's done on our behalf in Jesus Christ. And it returns us to the work of the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Bible. So don't ignore the warnings and don't stand back from the promises either. Let the word of God drive you to God so that your soul may be refreshed. I want you to listen to one last quote. This is from Mark Ashton. And this is what he has to say about being in God's word. And specifically, he's talking about preaching, but it applies just to being in God's word in general. He says, in preaching, the primary aim is not to achieve increased biblical understanding, really, or go home with a few practical ideas for applying it to life. Rather, the aim is that after the text is proclaimed, we will encounter God himself in a life-changing way. End of quote. In other words, be with him. Encounter him. Be with him. I don't know how many times Jim Cymbala said that on Thursday, and I couldn't stop thinking it all this week. And I need that reminder. I need that reminder because life gets really busy, I can tell you, and I don't need to tell you. So every year we remember Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation because we understand the importance of God's word to faith and life. The Bible, and not the church, is our central authority. It drives us to God again and again and again, so that our souls may be revived, and so that we may simply be with him. Let God's word drive you to him and be with him. Will you go to him now with me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the example of a man like David, a man after your own heart, who gave you glory in the most stunning language, who valued your commandments, your precepts, your law above all else, because he knew that it is life-giving and radiant and everything worth having. And Lord, we thank you especially for his model, that this man, this great king of all Israel, whose works are remembered throughout the Bible, that this king, when confronted with your word, was again and again drawn to you because of it, that your word sent him again and again to you, to just be with you, to be examined in the light of your standards, so that he might become an even finer man of God. What a king on his knees. And from his line, we know that you brought the king of all kings, who brings us all to our knees. And we thank you that your word continues eternally, that it is powerful, that it does not return empty, that it does transform hearts and revive souls and change lives. We don't want to play church. We don't want to do church. We want to know you better. We want to be with you. Feed us, Lord. We're hungry. Draw us to your word this week, again and again and again. We beg it, we plead it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.